Ending as we turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 32, but we're going to focus this morning on verse 34. But we're going to be starting a series entitled The Seven Words. We're going to be looking at the seven words from Jesus from the cross. These are his last words that he ever spoke in his public ministry. And it's been said that often the last words a person speaks are the most important, and these certainly are. So we've entitled this first word, the word of forgiveness. So the very first word that Jesus speaks from the cross has to do with man's greatest need is forgiveness. So in Luke chapter 23, verse 32 says, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. And as we're anticipating, Lord, the resurrection, Lord, Easter, that's going to be soon upon us, Lord. What an appropriate time to talk about the cross, to talk about the sufferings of Christ, the words of Christ. And I pray this morning that you would take this word of forgiveness and bring it home to every one of our hearts here this morning. I pray that each one of us would be able to say that he's my heavenly Father and he has forgiven me of my sins. And if we can't say that this morning, Lord, I pray that we would be able to say it by the end of the service, that we would be willing to turn from our way to God's way, that we would receive God's forgiveness for our sins. I pray that. I pray we have aught against another, grudges that we're holding against persons, sometimes for years, that this morning you would set us free from that. You said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Teach us what it means to forgive. Teach us what it means to be reconciled. So I pray that you would speak to us this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. Thank you for those, Lord, on the mission field that represent this church in India, Burma, and Mexico, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness. Locally here, U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons, God's chosen people. We thank you for these faithful servants of God. Lord, we lift up America to you on this three-day weekend. Lord, we love America. It's surely one of the greatest nations of the world. And Lord, this is a nation that has forsaken you and forsaken your word. So we're asking, Lord, that you would revive this nation one last time, that starting with our leaders, that you would draw them to yourself. Pray for our president, vice president, that you would direct their steps, Lord, as they govern and direct ours. Pray for those in Congress and Senate and the governor of this state, Jerry Brown, and the local cities that are represented here this morning. Lord, I pray that those in authority would recognize they need to be under authority, that they're servants of God, and I pray that they would not see their position as a position of entitlement, but they would see their position as a humbling position of serving the people. So we pray for them, Lord, that they would desire to do so. And I pray that you would direct them to do so. Thank you for those in public safety, fire and law enforcement. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property and be with them on this day, on this Sunday, as they make decisions and answer calls, that they would do so with your wisdom. Bring them back safely. Thank you for those in the armed forces from this church. Lord, bring them back safely. Give them wisdom in all their decisions. So, Lord, I pray now that you would speak to our hearts this morning on this subject of forgiveness. I pray that we would recognize that as we read the passage and study it, if we stay focused on it, we're actually worshiping. Let us worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the word. Let us walk out of this place in a few moments saying, the Lord has surely spoken to me. And I pray that all of us would be able to say that. So we give this time to you. We ask that you would speak to us. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come this morning to the first of seven words that Jesus spoke. And this very first word this morning is the word of forgiveness that is found in Luke 23, verse 34. This is our verse. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. These words this morning are extremely important to us. Matter of fact, all seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross are extremely important to us. Why are they important to us? Because of the person that spoke them. It was Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the Son of Man. They're also extremely important to me this morning, and I hope it is to you too, because of the location that Jesus spoke these words. These words were spoken from the cross. And it was at the cross that Jesus spoke these seven words. Now, they're also important for us because the accomplishment of the cross was the greatest accomplishment of the Son of God. There was no greater mission, no greater purpose than Jesus going to the cross and dying and paying for the sins of the world. Surely these words that Jesus spoke are the greatest words ever spoken. And we know that from the gospel, specifically John's gospel that we've been studying, is that no one ever spoke the way Jesus spoke. In John 7:46, when the temple police went to apprehend Jesus, they came back empty-handed, and the religious authorities asked them why they did not come back with Jesus. They said in John 7:46, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. So these seven words that we're about to look at this morning are extremely important because what they do is they literally bring us into eternity in which we can see the very heart of God. If you want to know the heart of God, you can find the heart of God through these seven words that we're about to speak. So what we're doing is we're suspending our study in the Gospel of John starting this morning. And for the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at these seven sayings. You're saying, no, wait a second. You said there were seven, but there's 6 weeks. That's good. You caught me on that one. Okay. The seventh one will be on Good Friday. So this will take us all the way up to Good Friday. And then Sunday morning, resurrection morning, we're going to continue and go back to John chapter 20, which is the resurrection of Jesus. So I hope and pray that you'll be with me these next 6 weeks, including this morning, for all seven of these words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Now let's kind of set the direction of the cross here, because when we use the term the cross, or we use the term crucifixion, what our mind often dwells upon is two pieces of lumber or two boards that are attached together. And we think of the cross as this emblem, and it truly is. But the cross itself is really shorthand for the death of Jesus. The cross was the implement on which Jesus became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The cross is the place where heaven's love and heaven's justice met together. So the cross is a crucial point for Christianity. Christianity stands or falls based upon the cross. Now notice we're calling these the seven words. The word seven in Scripture speaks of God's perfect number. The number seven represents completeness or wholeness. So it is significant that there are seven words because I believe that these seven words cover the basic need of mankind. Every need of man is accomplished in these seven words or these seven statements made by Jesus. And it is important to note the very first statement or the first word is regarding forgiveness. Forgiveness is man's greatest need, and at the same time, it is God's greatest accomplishment. The need of the forgiveness of sins, the need to be reconciled to God, and then the possibility of being reconciled to man. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. Jesus's prayer to the Father was for the forgiveness of the enormity of the sins of the world. So when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is really a prayer for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. Specifically, when he was saying that, was his enemies that he was praying for. Now, here's how we're going to break this down this morning. We're only looking at one verse, just a portion of one verse. So number one is the address. Jesus opens this word, and it is a prayer, and he uses the name Father. What does that mean? Secondly is the appeal to forgive them. Thirdly is the argument. They know not what they do. And then fourthly is the answer. When did the answer to this prayer come? Is this prayer still being answered? And to that I say absolutely. So let's look at this address as Jesus begins here. And it says, but Jesus was saying, Father. This is the most natural statement of the Son of God, because Jesus was the Son of God, and Jesus now, as he hangs on the cross, one of his first words that he speaks is Father. It is the term that he has to use, because he is the Son, and God is his Father, so Jesus simply utters this word, Father. This Father, and the term Father, is so important because it establishes a relationship. And let me say to you, every one of us are going to go through difficult times, and I'm sure this morning with a group like this, there are some folks here this morning that are really hurting. You're going through some real trials right now. The Bible calls them fiery trials. And I think some of us this morning would be able to say, that's absolutely me. And let me suggest to you, as in the case of Jesus, what will make you stand or fall is Father. Because if you can say Father, you can tap into the strength and grace and resources of God. I feel sorry for those that can't say this morning in their suffering, Father. Because, boy, that's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it, when you have to do it on your own and you have no one to support you. You don't have God Almighty's strength upon you. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, said, pray then in this way, or pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, or who is in heaven. So this is how Jesus taught his disciples, whom he knew had a relationship with God, is that they are to address him as our Father. Now that's important, our, because he's not exclusively my God. He is also the God of others. If I have received Jesus Christ, I am part of the family of God. And there's other brothers and sisters that have a relationship with God. I do not have a monopoly on God. Only I can reach God. I got a little red bat phone in my office. I can dial God and talk to him. I pray for you. You know, I wish you could too. But that's absolutely false. He's called our Father. Because if you are born again and I am born again, we have this in common, that we have a heavenly Father. Now, the term Father was used 14 times in the Old Testament referring to God. But those 14 times in which Father is used, it was always used in a national sense, sort of a nationalistic address to God, that God was the Father of his people. He was the Father of Israel. He was the Father of the nation of Israel. So it's never used in a personal way. It was used more corporately, referring to the nation, but never an individual. But Jesus himself, during his ministry, referred to God the Father 60 times in the Gospels. Over 60 times, Jesus referred to God as being his Father. He called him Righteous Father. He called him Holy Father. Matter of fact, every time Jesus addressed God, it was always Father, with the exception of one time. And some of you are going, I wonder when that time was. We'll come back next week and I'll tell you. No, I'll tell you in just a moment. But when was that one time? I'm going to tell you. There was only one time Jesus did not say Father when he prayed.
So the very first words recorded of Jesus in the Bible, the very first words recorded in the Gospels that Jesus ever spoke is recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. If you ever wondered what was the first words that Jesus ever spoke, we don't actually know the first words. We do know the first recorded words that Jesus spoke, and this is in Luke 2:49. Notice what he said. He's 12 years of age. His parents have left him behind. They thought he was with the caravan heading back home to Nazareth. But it says in Luke 2:49, and he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So the first recorded words of Jesus was referring to his Father's house. Referred to God as his Father, and refers to the fact that he had to be about his Father's work or his Father's business. It's interesting, the last words that Jesus ever spoke from the cross was the word Father. In Luke 23:46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So the very first statement of Jesus was Father. The very last statement of his ministry was Father. But there was one time that Jesus did not use the name Father. And it is Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the only time. Because Jesus now has literally become sin. He is now separated from the Father because he has become the sin bearer for the sins of the world. And the Father now literally turns his back on his son, hides from his son, and his son is on his own. This is really the cry of a lost soul here, is what Christ is doing it so that we don't have to. So this is the only time that he does not use the word Father, is because Christ is speaking for all of humanity when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in the New Testament, the term Father is used 275 times. So it's one of those key words of the New Testament. And one has referred to Father as the Christian name for God. Now, I got to tell you, I'm a little suspect when someone comes to me and wants prayer and they'll make a statement such as, "Can you please pray to the man upstairs for me?" And I'm thinking, what apartment complex do you live in? You know, the man upstairs, I don't know where that is. And that kind of bothers me because I just sense, why would you call God the Father by that name? Or how about this one? Here's another real common one, the good Lord. Well, there's also the bad devil, too. So the good Lord and the bad devil. They call them these terms, these non-enduring terms, like the good Lord or the man upstairs. And to me, it sort of screams a lack of relationship that they can't call him. Or maybe they won't even pray. They'll say, "Well, no, you do the praying." "Well, I can't. It's after 5. I just clocked out. You got to pray," you know, something like this. It's like there's no connection there. And so this is why it's so important that we start with this very first word of Jesus from the cross, Father. Because being able to pray Father is really, in a sense, kind of letting the cat out of the bag as to what our spiritual health really is. This is where we're at. Father, I'm in vital relation with him. I'm in the authentic relationship with him because he's my Father. When I pray Father, I speak to him. I don't know about you, I am so thankful I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm so thankful I'm part of the family of God. It is one of the greatest privileges of all of life to be reconciled to God and then to man and to have a relationship with others that also love the Lord. It's one of the great things to hang around people that love God, to serve with people that love God. It's a block short of heaven. It really is, to be able to serve them. Now, those that don't know God, that don't have him as Father, don't know what I'm talking about right now. I'm thinking, where is this guy from? You know, Planet Pastor? I don't know where he's from. You know, what is this? And you don't understand because you don't have that relationship with him. It's abnormal to not want to fellowship, to not want to serve, to not want to be with others that also love the Lord, because you have the Lord in common. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father," or literally, Daddy, Daddy is literally what it would be. Or Papa, Papa is what it would be. It's referring to an endearing term of a son or daughter speaking to their father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if we indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son, and if son, then an heir through God." Now, sometimes a Christian or a person professing to be a Christian will say, "Well, I really can't pray right now. I'm not at that place in my life where I can pray right now, because I really can't believe anymore because of what another Christian did to me. Or I really can't pray to God because of what this person said to me." Now, I recognize that we're going to be hurt. And this morning, if you've never been hurt, first of all, let me pray, because you're lying right now. But let me also pray for this. You're going to get hurt. We're all going to get hurt. And we recognize that when we hurt, at times, we don't understand why God would allow that hurt into our lives. We don't understand why God would allow that appointment to be put into our schedule. We just don't understand. Now, that's okay. And that's not sinful to not understand that God would allow that. But to cut off a relationship with God because of it is wrong. To not understand is human. To reject God is unspiritual. Because if we can't say Father or our Father, we're cutting off the very source of God's strength and the very help that God wants to give to us. Jesus, from the very beginning, we just looked at a passage in Luke 2, the age of 12, I had to be about my father's house and my father's business. His whole life was governed by fellowship with the Father. I think at his baptism, in Matthew 3:17, "And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus was in fellowship with the Father. How important it is that when we suffer, we stay in fellowship with the Father. That we stay in a right relationship with him. We don't take offenses personal. We don't take them as a direct assault against us, but we recognize that God is allowing these things in our lives to make us like himself, to draw us closer to him. Dr. Warren Wiersbe says, "If your faith is shaken by the wickedness of sinners or by the weakness of saints, is it being shaken by those? Are you being shaken this morning because of what a professing Christian has said or done to you? Or are you being shaken this morning because of what a non-Christian has done to you?" Okay, I can understand the confusion about it. But still, can we say Father or our Father? Because that's ultimately the starting point to be able to say, "Forgive them. They know not what they do." And unless we're able to say Father, we're cutting ourselves off from God's resources. So here is Jesus on the cross, taking upon himself the sins of the world. He was sinless, but Christ was becoming sin. It talked about literally taking on sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him." So Christ took on the sin of the world, every sin, and suffered the penalty and the consequences for our sins. I guess the question is this morning is, do we have faith to leave justice in the hands of our Heavenly Father? Because that's really what our faith is all about. It's trusting God when we don't understand. It's trusting God when things don't seem fair. It's trusting God when we're in great pain and all we can get out is the word Father. That's what our faith is. And that's the type of faith that Jesus is exhibiting here on the cross at his very first statement. Jesus had committed himself to the Father's will. Back in John 18:11, where Jesus was being placed under arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, their old spiritual Zorro, Peter, took out his sword and starts swinging it and cuts off Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. And there, you know, Jesus makes the statement in John 18:11. He says to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So Christ determined ahead of time that he was going to drink the cup. And when you read the accounts, he talks about drinking it all the way down to the dregs in the bottom of the cup. I'm a coffee drinker, and sometimes when you get down to the bottom, man, you get gritty teeth. I'll tell you that. I have this new machine, and me and this machine are working things out, you know. And so every once in a while, I'll get down to the bottom. I'll go, plant a couple seeds. I got a plant, you know. It's like a grit in the bottom of this thing. Well, Christ here used the illustration of drinking the dregs, that leftover grounds, that stuff at the bottom. He was going to take it to the last drop. Now that's important for us this morning. If we know Jesus Christ this morning, we need to be committed to go the long run. We need to do this thing. I don't know what today's going to hold. I don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. I don't know what next month will hold. I don't know what next year is going to hold. But I know this, that I'm going to keep calling him Lord. I'm going to keep calling him Father. I'm going to trust him right now. And I know that he'll carry me through, and he'll carry you through too. And Jesus gives us that example here. This brings us now to the second point, the appeal. He starts with the prayer, and it is Father. So now the appeal is simply forgive them. Now this is really important, and I want to bring this out. In the Greek, that phrase, forgive them, is repeated in the tense. So what that simply means is, I don't know how many times, but this is the only word of Jesus that he repeats over and over and over again. Jesus repeats the prayer, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. It could be that as he got to Calvary and they laid him on his back, as they began to drive the nails through his wrists, Father, forgive them. When they crossed his feet and drove that spike through the ankle bones, Father, forgive them. When they lifted up the cross and it dropped down to the hole with a jab like that, Father, forgive them. As he watched the soldiers gambling for his clothes, Father, forgive them. When he listened in stereo to the two thieves that were mocking him, Father, forgive them. When he watched the religious leaders mock and talk about him, Father, forgive them. When he watched the crowd doing the same thing, when he saw his disciples scatter with the exception of John, Father, forgive them, is what Jesus said. Jesus does not even pray for himself here. I want us to note this. He doesn't pray for his deliverance. He doesn't even pray for his friends. What Jesus is praying for is his enemies. Can you imagine if we were on the cross, we would be saying, Father, judge them. Or we would be saying, Father, punish him, is what we would say. But Jesus hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. Back in Matthew 5:43 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's what Jesus is doing. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." So Jesus is practicing what he preached, is what we would say. His feet are walking what his lips have been saying. That's what literally Jesus is doing here. In Matthew 18:21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Wow. That's a lot of times, isn't it? That's what he said. So Jesus prayed for those that were sinning to fulfill the word of God. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. We read it last week. We'll be reading it over the next several weeks. But Isaiah 53:12, this is a prophecy 750 years before the cross. And I want you to listen to these words. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, there's Jesus Christ, in the middle, and two bad guys on either side of Jesus, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. There it is. So now he's fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. He's in between two bad guys, and what Jesus is doing is he's interceding for them. He is praying for them as they hang in between him. If we don't forgive, we are in no condition to receive forgiveness ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressors. Now, what does all of that mean? That when we don't have a forgiven heart, we stop God's forgiveness in our own lives. We literally stop it up. That's what happens. I block God's love and God's forgiveness when I'm unwilling to forgive. And what ultimately happens is I become resentful, I become bitter, I become angry, like we saw in Florida this week. That's classic. We're hearing about this young man who was so messed up. Messed up family, messed up life. And it's so interesting to hear all of these talking heads, you know, as they attempt to decipher what has happened. There are a lot of mistakes on the part of law enforcement when they were tipped off and never followed up, and we recognize all that. But still, at the end of the day, folks, this individual sinned against the Lord. And he had major issues in his heart and life, and that hatred in his heart literally turned to murder. And we haven't seen the end of this. You could take away every gun in the world, people start using rocks. That's what they use in Israel. They throw rocks. They grow them at night. You know, there's rocks all over the place. Just pick up a rock. Drown them in a swimming pool. Like they do in Europe. Mow them over with a car. We're going to outlaw cars and start riding around on mopeds? Or what are we going to do here, folks? It's a heart problem. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And so here's a classic case of someone that was unwilling to forgive, someone that was unwilling to repent, and that anger and that hatred just boiled inside of them. And we can see the aftermaths of that. Now, just hours before this, in John 17, verses 20 through 21, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I want you to note what Jesus said. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So in that prayer, Jesus was praying for those that had not come to believe in him. Here we're seeing it again. He's praying for them. He's praying for his enemies. He's praying for those that are mocking him. He's praying for those that have crucified him. So who is he praying for? Well, there's lots of groups here, and I want to call attention to some of them. This won't be exhaustive, but certainly Jesus, no doubt, was praying for the execution party, the soldiers of the Roman garrison. No doubt he was praying for them. Now, I recognize that this was their job. this was their assignment, and I think we all can pretty much get that. And there was four soldiers, generally speaking, that would crucify a person. And after they were done crucifying him, their garments of the person they executed would then be up for grabs. They could gamble for them. They could make arrangements. That was sort of their tip for doing what they did. Luke 23:34 says, "And they, the soldiers, cast lots, dividing up the garments among themselves." Now, I'm sure these men had seen it all. I mean, if your assignment is executing people, you've seen it. I mean, you've seen people in agony. You've seen people bleed out. You know, years ago when I was with the police department, we used to have to go do autopsies. Sometimes we would, after an autopsy, we would step outside and get a verbal report from the pathologist. And it'd be amazing to me. We're sitting in a break room just on the other side of the wall. He's eating spaghetti, and he just did an autopsy. I'm going, ugh, you know. Alfredo doesn't sound good right now, you know. It's like, but to them it wasn't a big deal because that's what they did day in and day out. They just sort of disassociated themselves from it. So these men were doing a job, but they didn't realize who they were crucifying. They were crucifying the Lord of glory. The two criminals, one on each side of Jesus. In Luke 23:32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Mark adds this, Mark 15:32, "And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." So Jesus was praying for these two thieves on either side of him. And we'll see in just a few moments how effective that prayer was, where one of the men actually came under conviction and actually trusted Jesus as he hung there on the cross. No doubt the religious leaders, the priests who hated Jesus, no doubt when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was referring to some of the priests, some of the religious leaders. In Mark 15:31, we read, "And in the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." So no doubt that was part of his prayer request. Also the crowd that had cried, "Crucify him," at the trial. Mark 15:29 says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Surely Pilate was on this prayer list. Here's Pilate washing his hands as if Jesus being executed was not his fault. As if he was pressured into doing it, so he blame shifted and blamed Israel when it was ultimately his decision to hand Jesus over. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Or how about the disciples that had deserted him? The only exception to that list is John. John stood by as Jesus was crucified, but the rest of them had fled. They were held up somewhere. John stood at a distance, but it doesn't record that John attempted to help. John said anything. I mean, he just stays back. So no doubt Jesus is praying even for his disciples. Nicodemus and Joseph, who were to minister to the dead body of Jesus, they obviously stood by and watched what was taking place. But there's nothing in the Bible that says they lifted a finger or said a word. They stood by and they came after Jesus was officially declared dead and then took, you know, possession of the body itself. But you look at all these groups, and they're either actively or they're passively. They helped to crucify Jesus. They were all guilty. And really, and you get right down to it, and this is the heart of this passage, they represent you and me. Because it was actually our sin that put Jesus on the cross. We don't want to isolate it and say, well, it was simply those that had come up with these crazy trials and trumped up these false charges. They're the ones that are... No, we are. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus hung on the cross because of our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So really, they simply represent us. We think of Adam. Adam represented all of humanity. The theological term for Adam is he's our federal head. And boy, that's, when you start thinking about our government, they always misrepresent us too. And so you think of it in that sense, but he really is our federal head. He represented us. We would have done what Adam did. Adam did what we would have done. So Adam represents us. So the purpose of Jesus' death was the forgiveness of sins. Father, forgive them. That's the very purpose and the mission of Jesus. When Jesus had the encounter with the paralytic in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Turn over to Luke 7:47. Let's read this account. This was one that later on really got Jesus into some trouble, where Jesus there forgave this sinful woman. Jesus is at a dinner party, and this sinful woman shows up. Everybody knows this woman, very, very loose in her morals. And she comes up and she starts weeping over Jesus and anointing Jesus. And they're all saying, "Well, if this man was a prophet, he would know that this woman touching him is going to give him cooties or something. I mean, he's got to know that this woman is bad." So they can't get over that Jesus is allowing this woman to minister to him. They can't really believe it. But in Luke 7:47, "And for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" So who is this man that can forgive sins? He's called the Son of God. Jesus is deity. He's the only one with the credentials. And John, as we've studied it, has great pains to make it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the fulfillment of the Word of God. John even starts by calling him the Word of God. His miracles, without a doubt, have God's DNA over all of them. The seven I am statements make it clear that he is emphatically declaring, "I am the eternal self-existent one." So he is the only one, to answer their question, that can forgive sins, is God. And you know why? Because God's the offended party. God is the one. You know, when you and I sin against someone, if we tell a lie about someone, if we take something from someone, if we commit character assassination to someone, you know what? That's a sin against God. And you say, "Well, why do you say that? It's a sin against the person." No, it's a sin against God. Because we're going against what God has commanded us not to do. Oh, we have sinned against a person. We've actually sinned against God and people, is what we've done. But ultimately, it's a sin against God. When a person commits adultery, that's a sin against God. They have broken their vow to God before him as their witness. Oh, yes, they have hurt the other person dearly. But they hurt the other person dearly because they have sinned against God. That's the reason the pain is so great. It's a sin against God. So here is Jesus hanging on the cross, and he now is the Lamb of God, and he's asking the Father to cover it. He is going to postpone the judgment upon these lost souls. And he's basically saying, "Father, please suspend judgment on them. Father, please suspend your wrath upon these people. Do it in my name. Please suspend it." And you know, it's such an easy thing to harbor resentment and to become bitter over things people have said and over things people have done. But let me tell you, the answer to it and the solution to it is being able to say, "Father, forgive them." It's being able to give it to God. And being able to say Father is the pathway to saying forgive them. A right relationship with God will then lead to the right thing to do is to forgive them. Now, I know that some of us have a hard time with this and we kind of can't differentiate between forgiveness and reconciliation. And there are times in which we will forgive people, but we won't be reconciled to them. They won't ask for our forgiveness. So how can we be reconciled to them? But what we can do is we can give it over to God so that that bitterness doesn't destroy us. They may not even want our forgiveness, but that's okay because it's between us and God. And we can say, I want to turn it over to you. Now, if that person is willing to own up to their sin and they're willing to ask for forgiveness for their sin, not only can we have forgiveness, but we can have reconciliation. But often I think what people misunderstand is they think that all forgiveness is reconciliation. We wish it was, but sometimes it isn't. Sometimes the person that sinned against us will never own up to it. They'll never admit it. They'll never confess it. But you don't have to be ridden by it. You don't have to be bitter by it. You don't have to be destroyed by it. You can give it over to God. And that's literally what Jesus is doing here. He's turning this thing over to the Father. At the same time, he's desiring the Father's compassion upon these lost souls. A sin against another is always a sin against God. All sin is against God. And this brings us now to the third, which is the argument, and here it is. For they do not know what they are doing. Or another way of saying this is, they are ignorant of the enormity of their own sins. They just don't see what they're doing. They just don't accurately comprehend what's taking place. Now, this does not mean that through Jesus' prayer, all people are automatically forgiven of their sins. That's not what this verse is saying. And it does not mean that ignorance brings forgiveness. That's not so at all. Matter of fact, in Romans 1:20 says the opposite. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So the Bible teaches that on judgment day, there are going to be some people that are going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment that have never heard the gospel. They've never heard a passage of scripture. But you know what's going to indict them and ultimately reveal that they're guilty is creation. Creation itself. Now, for some of us, you have to get out of the Inland Empire to see creation. There really is creation. You just got to get out of the IE to see it, you know. No, you don't. But it's all around us. And to look at this world of ours and to look how complex it is and to look at all the variations that there are. I mean, you can even take this flu right now, this flu that's going around, how this flu can mutate from year to year and how complex it is. Did all of this happen by accident? No, it didn't. God created this planet. This is a complex world that we live in. It didn't happen by chance. It didn't happen by accident. So that in and of itself will indict us. And God will declare guilty as charged because creation itself is enough to bring about a rendering of guilty. Well, I haven't read the Bible. I haven't seen a Bible. I haven't heard the Bible. It doesn't make any difference. Creation itself would be sufficient to get it done. So again, this ignorance does not mean a free pass. It doesn't happen at all. So Jesus was asking the Father to charge his account so that Christ could pay with his own life. He's literally, in a sense, postponing the judgment upon his enemies and those that have sinned against him. They still need to seek salvation. They still need to own up to their sins in order to be forgiven and to be reconciled to God. Now, again, ignorance of the law, you know the old expression, is no excuse, is it? I remember years ago, it's kind of funny now. At the time, it wasn't funny. I was with three other pastors driving to a pastor's conference, and I got a ticket for speeding. Praise God. Isn't that beautiful? And of course, when the officer pulled me over at the time, I just said, well, you know, what's the speed limit? And he goes, it's back there.
Oh, of course, it's back there. Different state. Maybe it's back there, you know? It's like, I don't know. And he goes, well, I go, well, I didn't see this. I'm like, that was it. Just sign here. It doesn't admit guilt, but it just means you got it. So just sign it, and that was it. So again, you didn't know it. It doesn't mean that you're not guilty. It doesn't mean the punishment isn't coming. Well, you just didn't know. Well, ignorance of the law is simply no excuse at all. It doesn't excuse you. It'd be less, you know, less in guilt in that area, but you're still guilty. You still have disobeyed what the law states. 1 Timothy 1:15 says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Boy, Paul owned up to that over and over and over again. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, excuse me, is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. How wicked could the world be that when the light came on, they extinguished it? That was Jesus. He came to his own, and those who were his own received him not, the Bible says. So they resisted the light, John 3, because they loved the darkness rather than the light. So they just got rid of Jesus, is what they did. Now the wonder of this word of the cross is forgiveness. This is the wonder of this first word, because without a doubt, it is the greatest need of mankind to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of their sins, and to be in a right relationship with God. There is nothing that is more important than that. Being in a right relationship with God will then give us the ability to be made right with our fellow man. We've been talking about this on Wednesday evenings with the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with respecting God. The next six of respecting man. God first, then respecting man. Impossible to respect man apart from truly respecting and obeying God. So this is the wonder of this statement. Forgiveness, man's greatest need. Now, they were ignorant of their actions. We saw this in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, as the soldiers were nailing him to the cross, and then Psalm 22 talks about dividing. They were fulfilling Scripture. They didn't even realize it. They were actually walking onto the pages of Scripture. They didn't even know they were doing it. When Jesus said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink, in Luke 23:36, it was a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. They didn't even know it. Right then, they entered into the pages of Scripture by simply getting Jesus something to drink. When Jesus was crucified with the transgressors in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, he was fulfilling Scripture in Isaiah 53:12. Didn't even know it. They entered into the pages of Scripture. You see, they were ignorant of their sin. They were absolutely ignorant of it. Now, this is interesting. Did you know that the Bible in the Old Testament allowed for the ignorance of sin? That if a person had committed a sin and then later on they discovered, wow, I sinned, I disobeyed the Lord. There was actually a sacrifice for that in Leviticus chapter 4. But did you know that the Bible never allowed in the law a sacrifice for deliberate sin? There was never a sacrifice for premeditated deliberate sin. Now, this is spelled out for us in Numbers 15:30. Now, the equivalent of that in the New Testament would be the unpardonable sin in which we're unwilling to repent of our sins and to receive God's forgiveness. That's the equivalent of a person dies in a sinful state and they reject God's offer of salvation, they have sealed their eternal state. That's the unpardonable sin, rejecting God's offer of salvation through faith in Christ. That's it. Again, Shirley MacLaine and some of these others that advocate reincarnation, well, I'll just come back as a frog and do it again or something like that. It doesn't work that way. It's so arrogant of Americans. In my previous life, I was a prince. In India, I was a toad. You know, it's like, we're like so full of ourselves in this country. You don't get another chance. This is it. You reject God's offer of salvation. You treat as nothing the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you die rejecting that offer of salvation. You have sealed your fate for eternity. That's why this word is so important. It's the greatest need of mankind to be reconciled and forgiven of their sins. Peter said to the crowd in Jerusalem days afterwards in Acts 3:14, he says, "But you disowned the holy righteous one, asked for the murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we're all witnesses." We know what we did. And then I love Acts 3:17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." 1 Timothy 1:13, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Ignorance is not innocence. It's not. God treats it a little more graciously, but it doesn't change the fact that it's still a sin. It's like West Valley. There's people in West Valley that had DUIs and never got them cleared up. Right next door is someone for murder. Maybe another person in their spousal abuse. Maybe someone in there that had warrants for not taking care of their traffic tickets. They're all not the same crime, but they all have this in common. They've broken the law. And they're all in the same place. And so it is with not knowing that it was wrong. Ignorance. God looks at that and God has compassion towards it, but it doesn't change the fact that we have sinned. Forgiveness for every person Jesus Christ wants to forgive. There is an allotment for forgiveness for every single person that will individually come to Christ and admit that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. They're willing to. That's the word confess. It just simply means agree. It's so much easier to forgive someone when they will confess, when they will agree that they were at fault and they were wrong, versus someone that says, it's unfortunate what happened. It was a bad day. I didn't sleep good. My smoke alarm kept going off. I didn't sleep good, you know. Versus the person that confesses and says, "Please be merciful to me. I was wrong. I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me?" You see, forgiveness is the hallmark of a genuine child of God. A person that is willing to forgive shows that they have a relationship with the Father, shows that they're in fellowship with the Father. I use the example in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, with Stephen, who was martyred for his witness to the Lord. In Acts 7:58, "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside the robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." That's the hallmark of a child of God. And as we've already noted, sometimes forgiveness does not lead to reconciliation. I think a good illustration of this, when I read it this week again, I was reminded of it, was Timothy McVeigh. I think most of us know who this monster was. He was the one that planned the Oklahoma City bombing, in which 168 people were blown up. And when you read the transcripts and you read the case, this individual watched this building for quite a while. And one of the things that he noted, and it was in there, he knew that little preschoolers were there. This guy was just unbelievable. But you know what? Through the whole trial and all that takes place, he never once admitted he was wrong. He never once told the people he was sorry. Would he forgive them? Would he ask for forgiveness? Never did. So here's a person that never asked for forgiveness. Here's a person that doesn't really deserve forgiveness. He's not even asking for it. But I know that there are people that lost their children, that lost their spouses, and their lives were turned upside down. They still came to Jesus.
And they said, Lord, forgive him, for he knows not what he does. Now, were they and Timothy McVeigh ever reconciled? No, there was no reconciliation there. But I know this, they didn't die bitter, and their lives aren't destroyed by what he did. And you see tragedies all the time, like this terrible tragedy right here at Riverside Avenue on the 10 freeway on Friday. Five people were killed. And I'm telling you, the repercussions of that are going to go for years. There are some people there that will be unwilling to forgive that driver. They'll be unwilling to forgive the circumstances that did. But there are others that can say, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. And they won't become bitter. They won't be angry over it. They'll be able to give it to God, knowing that God himself will reconcile this event. It was F.B. Meyer, the turn of the century, said, in uttering this first cry from the cross, our Lord entered that work of intercession which he ever lives to continue on our behalf. He thinks not of himself, but of others. He is occupied not with his own pain, but with their sins. He makes no threat, but instead offers a tender prayer, a pleading intercession. That's what he does. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Brings us now to our fourth and final point. Number four, the answer. When was this prayer answered? And let me say that, first of all, some of this prayer was answered in a matter of minutes. And you say, well, how's that? Well, look at Luke 23:42. And this is the thief next to Jesus. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now we'll look at this next week. That is such a tremendous statement by Jesus Christ, the word of assurance Jesus gives him. But here's a man that heard Jesus say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this man who started out cursing and mocking Jesus now becomes a saint as he hangs next to Jesus. That's an answer to this prayer, isn't it? Did you know that 7 weeks later, this prayer was yet answered again? In Acts 2:41, we read on the day of Pentecost, so then those who had received the word were baptized on that day, and there were added 3,000 souls. Wow, that's an answer to that prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then several days later, it continued in Acts 6:7, we read, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So through this, salvation came to priests, the very ones he was praying for. Can you think of someone this morning you think, no way. There's no way, Jose, they'll get saved. There's just no way. And maybe if people looked at us right now, they'd be thinking, I don't know how you ever got saved either. You know, we're thinking that, you know. It's kind of funny that way. You know, I remember one of those persons said, why did God ever save them? You know, it's like that's a great question. Why did God save us? But there isn't anyone out of the reach of God. I mean, look at those that got saved. Some of these are the folks that possibly the centurion. As we'll read, the centurion said, surely he was a righteous man when he looked at Jesus. So here's this guy that executes people that says, wow, there's something about Jesus. He's a righteous man. Priest coming to the Lord. Psalm 85:10 says, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what happened that day on the cross. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. And they did so through the sacrifice of Jesus, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By way of application this morning in closing, I want to share four things as we close. Number one, are some sins unpardonable? No. If the murder of the Son of God can be forgivable for those who sought forgiveness, then all sins can be forgiven. Number two, there is no unpardonable sin for those who come to Christ for forgiveness. For those who refuse him, sins are unpardonable. So the sins God cannot forgive are those that will not be confessed and those that will not repent. Number three, God can forgive any sin. We at the same time must be content that God has forgiven us, even though some persons may not extend forgiveness. I hope you can deal with that this morning, because we need to. And this last question will sum it up. Number four, do we forgive those that don't ask for forgiveness? And the answer is yes. We forgive in the sense that we release our bitterness to God and commit our adversaries to him. Sometimes forgiveness does not lead to reconciliation. And that's God's highest and that's God's best. But sometimes, because of human frailty and sin, it doesn't happen. Is there someone this morning you need to forgive? It doesn't mean you're going to become BFFs. It doesn't mean that you'll even be reconciled. Because if they're not willing to own up to what they've done, how can you be reconciled? You can't. But you can be released from the bitterness of their sin. You don't have to be like grumpy Mr. Wilson on Dennis the Menace. You don't have to turn out that way. You don't have to be grumpy. You can experience life through Christ. Christ will forgive you this morning. Do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you have a relationship with him? He loves you this morning. I mean, look at the cross. What more can he do? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word and these precious people you brought out on this 3-day weekend to study the word. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning on this word of forgiveness. That we are assured this morning that God has freely forgiven us. Have we freely forgiven others? There may never be reconciliation, but there has to be forgiveness. That can happen. Even if they don't desire it, it can happen. And so, Lord, I pray that each one of us would experience that forgiveness this morning. Let us not confuse reconciliation and forgiveness. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. God spoke to you this morning.